Let's return now to Titus chapter 2 as we take up our fourth message in the series that is following that Shakespeare poem on the seven stages of man, seven ages of man. Don't know if you're getting warm here this morning, but I'm getting a little bit warm, and maybe that's the best thing for me. But if we can keep an eye on the temperature, brethren, to make sure there is fresh air for everyone, and plenty of it, so that we can look together with attentiveness to the Word of God. William Shakespeare wrote concerning the young man and describes him as a soldier full of strange oaths, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation even if in the cannon's mouth. And what he describes there is the invincible and ready for action spirit of the young man. There is a reason why armies are predominantly young men trained for battle. There's a daring among them. There is a yearning for adventure. There is zeal and enthusiasm to defend the turf. And so this is the way with the young men. And there is instruction in youth for, or in Scripture for, young men, and I might add young women, for though they may not be the rambunctious and obnoxious things that young men can be, yet they have their own growing phases too, and some of those qualities apply in both camps. And in fact, the Scripture gives instruction for young adults, specific instruction. Now, those of us with gray hair and those of you who have not yet come into young adulthood needn't turn the dial off at this, because what is said for young men and young women is good for us all, indeed. And just as we will sit down in a few weeks and partake of Thanksgiving dinner, and everybody of every age will partake of everything, almost everything, no doubt. So when we sit down here today, there's something for all of us in these instructions that come from the Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. Titus, as we already mentioned, was a pastor on the Isle of Crete. And one of the Cretan poets had written about his own people, saying, "They're all a bunch of liars and slow bellies." And Paul responds, "This is true." And so the ones to whom the apostle is writing instruction about, writing to Titus regarding how he is to instruct the young men, the young women, is written to people who were not the most disciplined, to a culture that was not the most upstanding. Well, let's put it this way, to a culture that doubtless was very much like our own, and to people who had a human nature very much like our own human nature. And so there's something here for us to consider as we consider wisdom for young adults. Now, in verse number 1, we begin there, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." In other words, everything that he's writing about here has relevance doctrinally. He is not setting forth doctrine in this passage, the doctrine of Christ, his deity, or other doctrines concerning salvation, but he is making the point that the demeanor which he instructs Titus and Titus's congregation to possess is a demeanor that is directly related to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not a sterile academic matter. Sound doctrine is the very food of the soul. And just as the strength of your body will be affected by the nourishment you take, so the strength of your soul will be affected by the nourishment it takes, and sound doctrine is the nourishment for the soul. And where sound doctrine is proclaimed, embraced, believed, and practiced, the demeanor of those who believe it and embrace it will reflect those truths. In other words, the truth of God is not given simply so we can have a textbook on theology. The truth of God is something that is lived out beautifully in the lives of those who believe that truth. Religion that does not change the life is false. And I must say that this is one of my grave concerns regarding the brand of popular Christianity in our age, in which the church has adopted the ways of the world under the misguided notion that thereby they might attract the world to Christ. But it is not Christ to whom the world will be attracted. It is the ways of the world by which Christ is obscured that will attract men. Sound doctrine does not advocate conformity to the world. Sound doctrine will always transform and make those who embrace it distinctive within the world. And that's what Paul is speaking of to Titus. And so, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and while they are teaching good things, that they may teach the young women. Titus is not told to teach the young women. He's told to exhort the elder women that they be the teachers of the young women. And so there is a privileged duty upon the elder ladies of a congregation who presumably have walked with Christ throughout their lives and have lived lives that are sanctified and separated unto Him. It is incumbent upon them to instruct the younger ladies. And the wisdom for young female adults is a wisdom which God will impart to them through godly elder ladies instructing them in the outworking of their salvation, in the outliving, the living out of the truth of God's word. And because it might not always be appropriate for young pastor Titus to be counseling young women, the elder women can be engaged in that teaching and instruction. And so, though our message today is not focusing upon the elders, which we will get to in a few weeks, yet the lesson is there for our own aging ladies to be discreet examples and instructors in word and deed of the young ladies. And what are they to teach them? Well, that they may teach the young women, verse 4, to be sober. There is some question concerning this term being at this place in the text. Some of the ancient texts of the New Testament do not include this particular word, but there is no question at all that the totality of the instruction to the young women here includes this concept of sobriety. And whereas the word was originally associated with avoiding drunkenness, yet it came to be used in a manner that would say not only to avoid drunkenness, but don't act like a drunk when you're sober. In other words, act like a sober person ought to act. Sobriety. The same is exhorted for young men, and we will get to them in just a few minutes. But the need for God's people to exercise sobriety, which I trust to discuss further a little later, is a need set forth here. Teaching young ladies to be sober. To be, verse number 4, to love their husbands, to love their children. Literally, to be husband lovers and child lovers. Now, it might be asked, why should this be an exhortation that the elder women have to share with the younger women? Well, let us be honest and admit as a male that a woman who's lived a long time with a man probably has learned a lot about how to love such a creature as that. And the young women have not yet had that level of experience. After 40 years, a wife has endured a lot of a man's ways, ways that a young woman is not going to know until she's been married 40 years or until she hears from one of the elder women, here is a way to relate and to communicate. To be husband lovers and children lovers. Who would not love their children? Well, when the husband comes home from work and you've been there all day without any human communication, and all you've been doing is wiping noses and other portions of little bodies and picking up after them, and you are exhausted and worn out, there may need to be the little reminder of how blessed you are to have children. They are doubtless exhausting. I don't speak from experience. I've never been a mother. But doubtless there are times when you get to wit's end. The energy is depleted from the body. The endurance has evaporated from the emotion. The mind is frazzled, and the kids have become a pain in the neck. Well, the elder women have been there, have done that, have survived it, and are in a position to do what the Bible instructs young women to do. Be husband lover, be child lover. Love your husband, love your children. Young ladies, that is the instruction the Scripture places before you. Being a wife is not always as pleasant, I'm sure, I don't speak from experience, as it is on the day of the wedding. Being a mother is not always as fulfilling as it may be that moment when you hold in your arms your newborn, the first that God has given you. But as the novelty of motherhood may at times wear thin, and as the cooperation and love of wifehood may at times sink, the Scriptures instruct the elder women are to teach the younger, love your husbands, love your children. And then verse 5, to be discreet. This word discreet means self-controlled, sensible, sound-minded. In other words, you must, God helping you, strive to resist being ruled by emotions. You must react to every situation that comes to you, but you must never become a reactionary. The reaction must be one that comes forth out of a life of the Word of God and prayer. The Scriptures, when applied and lived, will have a refining quality to them. They at times may come as a hammer, but it's by that means that the masterpiece is sculpted. And so, being in the Scripture and in the Word of God, bathing the soul and the mind in the Scriptures and in prayer, will go far to helping refine the reaction. Reactions must come. The old saying to kids, don't cry over spilt milk, might come to the mother, don't get upset over spilt milk. Well, no, I've not cleaned up much of it myself. My wife did. I must confess that. But the point being, when the milk spills, there must be a reaction. But may every reaction to the countless things which can come expected or unexpected, in the course of an hour, let alone a day, a week. May they all be reactions which emerge out of a life that is saturated with Scripture and prayer, with the realization that our purpose here, yes, our purpose in rearing children, ultimately and with finality, is not about the children, but about the one whose heritage they are, about the one who has committed them to our care and our stewardship. And we are privileged to be in the place of shepherding and molding them for His purpose and for His kingdom. And so more important than expressing disfavor because the milk was spilled is then seeing how a godly person responds in a moment of crisis and difficulty. And surely more will be taught by this than by the scolding, the words. Not that scolding and words must be put aside. They will be much a part of it, but a proper part when our responses are out of a Scripture-saturated heart and mind. This is the idea of being discreet, appropriate in our responses, and then the young women are to be chaste. This speaks about moral purity, purity in thought, purity in word, purity in action. I've been thinking lately about that text of Scripture that describes Lot and says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot lived in Sodom. By his own choice, he moved into Sodom. Sodom, a place whose name in perpetuity is an expression of vile, wicked action. That's where he lived. Surrounding him was open licentiousness, wickedness. And as he lived in the midst of it, he must have become desensitized to it. He lost his ability to be shocked by the behavior around him. It became ordinary. It became commonplace. And thus he became acclimatized to it. He lived in it. And it really didn't matter to him anymore. He vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And the culture in which we live now is as filthy as the culture of Sodom was. And we living in that flow of communication, in the presence of all of the wickedness of the age, though separate from it and seeking to serve the Lord, can have our own souls vexed by it, can lose that sense of shock and shame at what happens. And it begins to become simply a part of our existence. So it comes into your home by way of TV, and you're not alarmed by it. You're not even aware of it. It's just a way of life. Yes, you're a believer, but these things are there and they don't really bother you. And there can begin to be the cultivation and building of impure thinking that's not even perceived to be impure because it's just the way life is. And wicked thoughts. This is what is being addressed as Paul writes to Titus concerning a people that lived in a land that was always liars and slow bellies. No character, no substance. And in fact, the ancient world was amazing in its wickedness. And the ancient religions included the most vile of immorality as part of its own sacred religious activity. And the people to whom Titus will minister the young women are to be taught by the older to be chaste. Of course, you know that it would apply to any immoral activity outside of marriage, and that is to be exhorted and is to be avoided. But the thought of such is to be as well. And the temptation, perhaps, in times when your husband is not as lovable as you thought he was on the marriage day, for which you must be taught by elder women to be a husband lover, the times when that lack of loveliness appears and your mind is tempted back to the heartthrob of high school, this is what it's talking about. Banish the thought. Thoughts and actions are to be chaste and to be pure. Discreet, verse 5, chaste, keepers at home. Everyone must search this text of Scripture and prayerfully come to an understanding of what it means for you. There are many who would say this means the woman is not to be working outside of the home. I look to Proverbs chapter 31, which describes the virtuous woman, and find that she was industrious outside the home. So I'm not sure I can fully embrace the position and understanding my brethren take, which is why I admonish that each of us must search this prayerfully to come to an understanding of exactly what we should be. But what it is saying definitely is this, is that the wife is to be diligent in the home. The home is to be the focus of her nurturing, of her preparing, and to be diligent in home and outside the home requires extraordinary focus. And so often one or the other must give some. Diligence in the home, making sure that the home is kept. And again, I stress that keeping a home is far more than being sure every cobweb is removed from the corners and every dust bunny from behind the chairs. Keeping a home involves the moral climate of the home as well, the spiritual temperature, what the children are experiencing in that home, which will form and mold and shape them. Seeing to it that there are walls erected to keep the sewage of the world from coming in and contaminating the children and the parents as well. All of these things involve the need for attention in the home. And young mothers here are exhorted to be keepers at home. There are so many things that can distract from that. I remember from time to time as a boy hearing messages that addressed the soap operas that were so prevalent on TV. I don't know if there's such a thing on TV now or not. Maybe there is. Never got into them myself and never intend to. But they could become great time consumers, focusing the mind on the trivial fiction of the world, which often was laced with moral impurity and unwholesome thought. But if that's the only thing that was faced today, it would be a small matter. We have now the social media, as it's called, for communication. I get email. I get email sometimes more than I can answer in a day. And as I told one of our brethren this week, if I must choose between answering my email or visiting with one of our members sick in the hospital, email can wait. A sick patient cannot wait. But how much time and energy in our culture is consumed in that kind of thing? Why, 10 years ago, email was a very small part of my communication. But I'm sure, with most of you probably as well, it has become something major in terms of time consumption. It's so easy for somebody to send a note. It's easy to send a note back. But it takes stopping to check and open each one and then read it and respond. And whereas a one-minute telephone conversation 15 years ago may have been the norm, now because it's so easy, so much more is communicated. And for this reason, I stick to email and I'm not on Facebook. I've had many people invite me to be their friend on Facebook, but I'm not on Facebook, and so I can't be anybody's friend there, I guess. And when I get into these things, I really don't know what I'm talking about, but I know from reports I hear that it must consume immense amounts of time for some people. And I'm afraid in our social media age that if the opportunity is there to say something, it will be said about my accomplishments, me, what I'm doing, as if the whole world will be interested and want to know it. And you begin to focus on these means of communication in something that is almost entirely self-focused. My life, my ways. I point to this only as an example of one thing that can be captivating and can be consuming. And we can get so consumed in so many different things in our age, that is but one, that the extent to which we are truly workers at home, keepers at home, must be examined. Am I living according to this instruction? And this is what is exhorted for the young women in the congregation that Titus pastors, that they be discreet, that they be chaste, that they be diligent in the home, that they not be busybodies. I received a telephone call several years ago from a woman who is not a part of the congregation. She addressed me by my academic title. I'm not sure why, but Dr. McKnight, I need to speak with you. It sounded very serious. We scheduled a time for her to come to my office, and she came and we met. The great problem that she told me on the phone she was having, that she had to have help with, turned out to be a focus upon a family down the street whose child was enrolled in Harford Christian School. And she said to me, I know they don't have that kind of money. And I'm just wondering who's paying their tuition. Is it so-and-so down here? And she referred to some man down the street whom she feared was paying this single mother's tuition at Harford Christian School. Busybodies. One part of me wanted to say, my friend, you don't have enough to do. Because if you had something to do worthwhile, you wouldn't be thinking about that. But there obviously had developed some kind of a rivalry. Maybe a rivalry for the affections of the man whom she suspected was paying the tuition. And these things can happen. And they are examples, I believe, of refusing or failing to be diligent at home. Keepers at home. Not out as a busybody in everyone else's business. Not out there trying to feed an unproductive curiosity. But intent upon the matters that really build the home. That truly accomplish something eternal and worth accomplishing. They are to be discreet, verse 5, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. This is the instruction the world hates, but it is true. Young wives are to be obedient to their husbands. And I hasten to add that that is not a one-way street in which they are to jump when he cracks the whip. For if he cracks the whip, it ought to be cracked across him. Because the role of the husband, Ephesians 5, is to love the wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is to give his life for his wife. I recall the man years ago telling me that when he and his wife got married, they had the agreement that he would have one night per week with the boys. And I think to myself, what a shabby agreement that is. No. The husband is, out of love for his wife, to release his own affections that they might be wholly expended upon her. And such a wife sins if she refuses to be submissive to such a God-fearing husband. And when the elder women are to teach the younger women to be in submission to their husbands, it assumes that the husbands are going to be men worthy through their own obedience and faithfulness and God-fearing demeanor. And where it is an unbelieving husband, Peter exhorts in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the wives are yet by their meek and godly demeanor to live in submission to him with the prayer that that very testimony will be winning to him. Now look at the end of verse 5. These instructions are given for young women that the word of God be not blasphemed. To ignore these vital matters brings reproach upon the testimony of our Lord. The name of Christ is what is marred in the eyes of the ungodly by the ungodly living of professed believers. We hasten to the divine young wisdom for young men. Verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And you see the first three words of verse number 7. In all things, there is good textual evidence to suggest that those three words should actually be the end of verse number 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, period. Young men are to be sober-minded in all things. Now, the rest of what's instructed here that I apply to young men technically is not written to young men. The rest is written to Titus, how he is to live. But Titus himself as a young man is to live this way as a pattern of good works. And thus I take what follows to apply to young men as well. But the first and foremost and singular thing stated is that they are to be sober-minded. Men have a way of having a good time. Whenever they get together, they can laugh. They can come out with wise cracks. They can see humor in almost any circumstance. I've got nothing against laughter. I probably do more than my share of it. It's loads of fun. God has given us laughter as a gift, and we ought to utilize it. My father used to say God intended us to laugh, otherwise he would not have made monkeys, and some of you. And indeed, there is a place for laughter, and hearty laughter is a good thing, but life is real. Eternity is real. There is such a thing as the profound. And we live in an age that has lost any sense of the profound. There are sobering realities, and men as the head of their home are the ones responsible to respond to those realities and to address the circumstances. They don't have to go around with a frown on their face, with some stern, embittered, grim determination. They can do it even with a chuckle at times, having fun doing it. Life ought to be fun. But there should be a sobriety as well, where serious things are handled seriously. I mentioned one of those serious things a few minutes ago. Ephesians 5, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The expectation from God that you love your wife is profound. The marriage relationship is itself established and ordained by God and is to be viewed as a profound reality. Sobriety about life is to be exhorted among young men because as young men we are so inclined to recklessness at times, to risk-taking. And there's nothing inherently wrong with risk-taking, but the problem is that we take risks with things that ought to be guarded. Our souls, the souls of our family, our home. There's a need for those who will be the leaders, and let's face it, it will be males in the large who are leaders among men and in society. There is need for them to take life seriously. Truth is to be taken seriously. It is not an option. Obedience to God is to be taken seriously. It is not optional. The things relating to the work of the gospel are to be approached seriously. Sin is to be addressed soberly. We are exhorted by the Apostle Peter, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Young men must be sober-minded. And that sobriety will be reflected further in what is said here in verse number 7. Titus is to show himself a pattern of good works in doctrine showing uncorruptness. In other words, sobriety in doctrine. Doctrine matters. It is not simply a collection of far-flung religious ideas competing and jostling for prominence. It is a matter of thus saith the Lord. What the Scripture says is true and real, and therefore serious, sober examination of the Word of God is needed. Study is not always easy. It takes discipline and commitment and strong application of one's heart and mind. But we are to study the matter of showing ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sobriety in order to be uncorrupted in doctrine, in order to find and embrace and cling to that which is true, because truth is profound and to be handled soberly. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity. The idea of gravity is dignity. When we are dealing with that which is profound, there is to be a dignified dealing with it. Consequently, when I'm called upon to conduct a funeral, life is profound, death is profound, dignity is in order. I do not go wearing a clown's costume. There is a certain dignity that is in order and appropriate. When I come to the preaching of the Word of God, the Word of God is profound, and it is to be handled in a manner that is dignified. That does not exclude humor, but it excludes the rule of humor. And so I come endeavoring to dress in a manner that would be appropriate for meeting with one who is a dignitary, in a manner that will not bring attention to myself, in order that I might, God helping me, endeavor to set forth that which is profound in a manner that is suited to its profoundness. Gravity. It is the Word of God. It is to be handled with dignity. And there is much in life that calls for such dignified and grave handling. Gravity, sincerity, genuineness. You are what you are. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no grand facade, but earnest, genuine sincerity. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Speaking in such a way that the truth is made clear, that it is presented without the embellishment of exaggeration, or without the fingerprints of profanity or suggestiveness that is so much a part of our age. Soundly speaking truth, for truth is profound, worthy of sound speech. And the reason for this is, verse 8, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Ultimately, we who are members of Christ's church are ambassadors for the King of Kings. And yet the kingdom of this world is set in hostility against the King of Kings. And though he will one day subdue all things, until that day the war rages as the Prince of Darkness and his minions seek every opportunity to take a pot shot at our King. And we are the ones who are his ambassadors in this kingdom of darkness, representing the King of Kings. And if we fail, he is naysayed. If we fail, the reflection is upon him. Consequently, the young men and young women are exhorted with these instructions. May God apply them to our hearts and make us examples of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Shall we stand together as we pray? Gracious God, we beseech thee to deliver us from what we are by nature, and to transform us into that which we read in thy word. And as these instructions were suited to young men and young women, so they apply to us all. Wilt thou apply them in a mighty and effectual application to make us more like Christ and more to his praise? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.